today, and I told some folks today, I said, you know, this might be the last message I ever preach at Colonial Baptist Church. Because whenever you start talking about children, you talk about parenting, you talk about teens, you talk about family, those kinds of things, all, you know, Satan just has a way of just raising his head, trying to cause all kinds of disturbances throughout the coming week. Or maybe the disturbances that have taken place in the past. Maybe you've had a tough particular 2009, not just economically, but maybe in your family. And so as I've been thinking about this and then teaching these teens over this particular month, they spent 3 hours with me, all 43 of these kids, and on what it means to be in a grace church, what it means to have pastoral leadership, what it means to be not sacramentalists, what it means to get grace only from Christ, what it means to be a Baptist, and if you don't define it right, I don't want to hear the term. You know, these kinds of things are things that are extremely important for our kids to hear. So we've relegated that in the past just to the adult new members class, and then we've carried it over this month in the several sessions we've had with these teens so that we might be able to specifically speak on this issue. Now, I will say this to you. I have two great fears when I speak on this issue. Number one, fear number one, is that there might be a parent who is struggling at the moment and feels like they are already under the gun of Satan, and now Pastor Daniel is just going to drive the stake through their heart. That's not true. There is no agenda except to be an encouragement to all of us. The second issue that I fear personally when I talk on this issue and preach on the issue is that you might think that because I am speaking on this issue that I have all of the answers. And that is a great fear that I have, because that is not so. So that when I stand before you, I have these two poles that are sitting out. On the one, I don't want parents to feel like, oh man, here it comes, and I'm really going to get whacked. And on the other hand, I don't want people to think that there's somebody standing up there pointing a long bony finger at me and said, you better do this, and he's got all the answers. And if you're on either of these two places, just erase it from your mind, because that's not where I am. I approach this subject extremely humbly. Somebody said, are you ever going to write a book on the family? And I said, yeah, when I'm 85. That's when I will, and maybe. Because when we come to this issue, we come to this issue, to me, of great importance. And so I'd like to set the stage for you by taking you to a woman of history that most people are aware of by name, but few people are aware of by life. We're aware of Susanna Wesley mostly because of her two sons, John and Charles. We're aware because, as I said to you last week, I'm almost finished now with Wesley's journal. I don't know if there's anybody like the Apostle Paul that maybe like than Wesley would be. But as I read through there and read the letters from his mom was a prolific writer. She would have a Bible study in her home, and it would not be unusual to have 200 people. And so many people, they couldn't even get them into the house. Susanna was quite a woman. But I would like to share her story to introduce my thoughts. And also, this prepares us for tonight. I can't think of anything that I treasure more as a pastor than taking in people into the fellowship. And in this case, for the first time in our history, we're doing it with kids ages 13 to 17 by virtue of our vote last November as a church. Susanna Ainslie was the youngest of 25 children. At age 19, she married Samuel Wesley, and Samuel and Susanna Wesley were blessed with 19 children, including two sets of twins, so the Saunders don't have a corner on that. Of the children born to them, only 10 survived into adulthood, 3 sons and 7 daughters. Despite the Wesleys' poor financial condition, all 3 sons earned MAs from Oxford. All 3 were ordained in the Church of England. In case you think Susanna's life was easy, she was married to a preacher, but their marriage was extremely unhappy. In fact, he once left her and all of the children for a period of 6 months without any communication because of the anger between Susanna and Samuel. Twice Samuel was thrown into debtor's prison because he had so little money and so many mouths to feed. At times, the local townspeople would mock the children, burn the family crops, damage the rectory, abuse the family cows. In 1705, many townspeople paraded all night one evening in front of the parsonage where the Wesley family lived, shouting, drumming, shooting guns because they disagreed with Samuel's political views. Susanna was just recovering from the birth of her 16th child and was exhausted, as was her nursemaid, who after all the commotion lapsed into a deep sleep and rolled on the newborn baby and smothered it to death. Life was far from easy. How did she respond? She saw her children as, quote, a talent committed to her by God, end quote. And here are some of the ways that we have heard about that she dealt with her children. I've listed eight. One, when the children turned a year old, they were taught to fear the rod and to cry softly, by which means they were spared from greater punishment. Susanna wrote, the most odious noise of the crying children was rarely heard in the house. But the family usually lived in such quietness as if there wasn't even a child among them, end quote. Two, the children were confined to three meals a day. At 6, family prayers took place. At 7 in the evening, the family meal was eaten. Drinking and eating between meals was forbidden unless the child was sick. At dinner, a little table and chairs were set by the parents where the children could be observed while they ate. If the children wanted more to eat, they had to whisper to the maid, who came and spoke softly to Susanna. When the children could handle a knife and fork, they left the small table and sat with the adults. Susanna wrote, the children were so constantly used to eating and drinking what we gave them that when any of them was ill, it was no difficulty in making them take the most unpleasant of medicines, though some of them would presently throw it up. The Wesleys arose at 5 o'clock every morning. Each hour of the day was assigned with specific tasks. She set aside 1 hour each day of the week for each particular child. Thursdays, for instance, was John Wesley's day. During this hour, she would inquire after the state of their souls, as well as their spiritual progress, their fears and expectations, and the goals that each child had, and the goals that each child had for themselves. All the children were homeschooled, and Susanna was the teacher. She wrote, quote, there is no such thing as loud talking or playing aloud, but everyone was kept close to his business for 6 hours of school, and it is almost incredible what a child may be taught in a quarter of a year by vigorous application. Every one of my children can read better than any women of the day. Rising out of their places or going out of the room was not permitted unless for a good cause. Running into the yard or the garden or street without permission was always esteemed a capital offense. And you know what that means. 7. When each child turned 5 years old, they were taught to read. It took exactly one day for this to happen. The day before the reading lesson, all the house was set in order, so that Susanna and her son or daughter had the full 6 hours of learning together. Susanna taught them from 9 till noon and then from 2 to 5 without interruption. And then the following day, the child began to read from the book of Genesis. 8. And finally, Susanna wrote, quote, in order to form the minds of children, the first thing to be done is to conquer their will and to bring them into obedient temper. To inform the understanding is a work of time, but the subjecting of the will is a thing that must be done at once. I insist upon conquering the will of children, because this is the only strong and rational foundation of a religious education. The parent who studies to subdue his child works with God. The parent who indulges the child does the devil's work, and salvation is unattainable. I would say to you, most interesting thing in reading, all these teens, all 43 of these teens wrote their testimony out. Today they will be giving that testimony to a deacon and his wife this afternoon. And I am amazed. I mean, every one of them saved at a young age. Every one of them. She continues, the children were quickly made to understand that they might have nothing they cried for, and were instructed to speak kindly for what they wanted, taking God's name in vain. Cursing, obscenity, and rudeness were never heard among the children, nor were they ever permitted to call each other by their proper names without adding the word brother or sister. For example, Charles, brother, or Mary, sister. I give this to you because the example of Susanna and Samuel's goes far beyond just what I read. The example of the parents' unhappiness in the home far outweighed the influence of the scripture they taught in the home. Of the 10 children that survived adulthood, one, Kizzy, never married. Martha, married at age 30 to a man who was unfaithful to her many, many times and finally ran away to Jamaica with another woman. John, whom we all know, a powerful preacher, but lived a loveless relationship with his wife who ended up hating him. Nancy married a man who was reported to have been good, though he was tempted by the bottle. Hetty ran off with a lawyer and became pregnant, and her dream lawyer refused to marry her and left her for another woman. Mary was married, but died at their first child. Suki, who was called Suki, her name was Susanna after her mother, ran off with a vain and immoral man and then fled from his cruel behavior to her. Emma married a doctor who ended up stealing all of her money and left her. Samuel Jr., we know little of his marriage. Nothing is ever said, so we can't really speak to him. And finally, there's Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, who history tells us he's the only one of the 10 that had a marriage made in heaven. I give this to you because, for the children, the example of the parents' continual unhappiness in the home placed the children at a significant disadvantage in their personal and moral lives. You see, it's important for us when we talk about parents and adult children, whether toddlers or teens, that most people are happy if their kids are not in jail, don't have to stand before a judge, or maybe they get great grades, or everybody likes them, and they're not causing any problems. And so life goes on smoothly. And Scripture is taught in the home. Scripture is taught in the church. But I want to speak to us concerning this issue, and it speaks to mom and dad. Now, the way I'd like to do this is I'd like to give you 4 guiding principles. Now, these principles I'm going to come back to, and I may even come back to them this evening, depending on the time that we have. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want you, when I say my guiding principles, I'm not speaking of Pastor Daniel's guiding principles. I'm talking about personalized principles that we must have as parents as we look over our home. The first one is this: God rules my life by his precepts, and I must follow his word. When I look at this, men and women, I want you to understand that our homes are either run by precept or pragmatism. Precept means that we follow the word of God, and pragmatism means I only run to the word when things are growing wrong. The word is not the precept, the rule of my life. It's only when something goes wrong. And so we can go weeks without ever talking to our children about spiritual things. And then all of a sudden a call comes, a difficulty comes, a challenge comes, and now all of a sudden we've got to find out the right answer. And then once the right answer is over, we go back to our ways. That's pragmatism. That if we are going to be moms and dads that we need to be, then I must, my wife must, you must, together as parents, we must follow the word. It's either precept or pragmatism. Secondly, the second guiding principle in our lives as parents is this: God overrules the weaknesses, my weaknesses, in his sovereignty. Aren't you glad? You see, so how do I respond to this? The way I respond to this, you'll note, is I must appeal to his character in prayer. When do you pray? I'll tell you when we pray, men and women, when there's a problem. That's not the time to be praying. Yeah, it is the time to be praying. But we should have been praying long before that, because the scripture I read to you this morning is this. Satan is a roaring lion, and he's walking around seeking whom he may devour. And it's not about putting your kids in jail. It's about your kid being nice. But your kid is not godly. You see, so what do we do? Here's what we do. We say to a sovereign God, I am so glad you overrule my weaknesses. I acknowledge this. And so I appeal to your character, to your sovereign hand. And I do it in prayer. I tell you, men and women, if on your heart throughout the day you don't have your children's names rolling off of your lips, then you are in sin. Your children's lips and your grandchildren's lips, and some of you great-grandchildren's lips, they need to be rolling off throughout the day. Oh, God, I pray, please. I don't know what's happening now, but I pray for him. I pray for her. God, I stand in communion with you, and you are sovereign, and I ask you, please. I appeal to your character. Thirdly, the third guiding principle I think is highly significant, and that's this, and I just bless God's name for this, and that is this. God undergirds my faults with his grace. So what is my response? My response is humility and forgiveness. It's humility and forgiveness. So that when difficulties come into the home, and they come into the home, and they face children with parents and husbands with wives, when this begins to take place, it is amazing to me. It's amazing to me that the word forgiveness and humility seem to be absolutely absent. My child has wronged me. My parents have wronged me. But I'm so grateful that the person who understands principle number two will easily find an incredible net of safety in his life, because there is not one person here, including this preacher. As I told the kids yesterday, the only reason we have a platform up here is why? So you can see me, all right? There's not a special halo coming down over top of my head here. If you want to really find out, just ask my wife. She's like, there's no halo around Pastor Daniel's head. She'll tell you that. See, we have faults. We have flesh. We live with, as it says in Romans 8, we live with a weakness. It's called flesh. Then principle number four is this. God umbrellas. That's the only term I can think of. God umbrellas my home with his love, and I must learn to love like this. How does God umbrella your home? However God umbrellas your home, this is what you are to do. You are to do this very thing. You are to umbrella your home this way as well. So these are our four guiding principles. Remember I said, it's not Pastor Daniel's, it's ours. It's personalizing these principles so that I and you together want to hold on to these, because whether it deals with number one, my life, number two, my weaknesses, number three, my faults, number four, my home, when it comes to these four areas, here are the guiding principles that are going to take us through. And I rest in these, I fall in these, I bless God for these. I'm very willing to say, I personally do not have the answers. And if anybody ever comes and says anything on the inside, I just cringe on the inside. Oh, God, I just pray for your grace. God, please. And then the names of children begin to roll off my mind, off my lips, proverbially in my heart. God, only you can do this. Only you can do this. That's why we sang that song, Knowing You. Lord, there is none like you. Only you. Only you. So I have four passages for parents, and I just have a few minutes, and so I have chosen four passages that I want to challenge all of you who are parents or thinking about parents or grandparents that you really need to think through. You need to think through for your home. You need to think through for your family. You need to think through for your children, for your grandchildren. I mean, I can't think of four greater passages than these four that I'm going to deal with you about and just talk. And I can only talk in a very cursory way because I just have a few minutes. But my challenge is not to exegete the text all the way through. My challenge is to you is to you exegete the text. You pick up the word. You follow it through. You look at it. And what is God saying to you through this? And I'm going to stand here as your pastor, and I'm going to say to you that I need these four passages, and you need these four passages. And we need to let them filter through our mind and through our system. And I'm constantly and continually, I tell you, just meditating on these four passages, three here, and the next slide is going to be a fourth in case you're wondering. There are four passages that are so important for us to let them filter through our minds and our souls. And there's a wealth of information on being a mom and a dad, being the kind of person God would have me be. Let me take you through a couple, through them right now. Number one, what is the goal of my parenting? Good kids or godly kids? This is a question that you have to answer in your soul. Because if you say a good kid, then you can continue on like you are, and you can hope they turn out nice and be like you and be respectable citizens. Or is the issue going to be for you, godly kids? You see, good kids can sit in church, comb their hair, wear their dress properly. They can sit in the front row. They can sit in the middle row. They never sit in the back row, right? They sit in these rows, and they know the songs by heart. And they can come to Sunday school, and they can do everything that you think that they're doing. And they, hey, you really got great kids. That's not what I want to hear. That's not what we're looking for. You see, if anybody looked at the Pharisees, they were all saying about the Pharisees, man, look at their robes, look at their prayers, look at the way they move about, look at how they can exegete the Old Testament, and look at when they go by the wailing wall to pray. I mean, just look at those rabbis, and they killed Jesus. You see, it's not about being good in the eyes of people. So when I ask people the question, what is your goal of parenting? They say, man, I just want great kids. And I'm saying to you, that is wrong. It's wrong. We want kids whose hearts are shaped after God, not whose countenance and appearance is shaped so that parents can receive the great reward. You've got great kids. Now, turn, if you will, to Proverbs 4 real quickly. As I said, I'm not going through the whole text. You're going to have to do it. But here's the passage number one. I would encourage you to take several translations. I would encourage you to think it through. I would encourage you to take passages out of chapter 4 in Proverbs and just allow it to melt in your soul. There is so much here. But I want to highlight what the chapter is about by just taking a couple of verses. Begin with me, if you will, at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4. Hear my children. Listen to me, children. The instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. I'm going to give you good teaching, and don't forsake my law, because I too was my father's son. So in verse 1 and verse number 2, he is speaking of three generations. There's the son, there's the father, there's the grandfather. Verse number 4. Or verse number 3, excuse me. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me. That is a huge statement. Who is doing the teaching? He, my daddy, was teaching me. Have you ever noticed that when Paul does deal with children in Ephesians 6, what does he say? Fathers, here's what I want you to do. Don't provoke, but to bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Where does it rest? It rests upon dad. Okay? So when I look at the text, let it come to you as intended by the Holy Spirit. He taught me and he said to me, let your heart retain, in the New King James, cling, hold on to my words. See, there are many people who are like the Jews in Isaiah 6, that's also quoted in Acts 28, that hearing they don't perceive and seeing they don't see. See, so your kid can look right there at you, your child, and can look right at you and say, yes, nod the head. And it's just like, woo, here, and boom, it's gone. You see, when he speaks here, he is speaking not, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. He is saying, son, I want to talk to you in such a way that your heart latches onto these words, and your heart is not going to let go of these words. I think one of the most challenging texts for me as a dad is Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, where it says, my son, give me your heart. And the second part of the verse is just as important. And watch everything that I do. So when I look at chapter 4, the issue is going to be the heart. Look over, if you will, at verse number 11 and 12. Same chapter. I have taught you in the way of wisdom, and I have led you. Look at how he's talking. It's not just words of information. I have taught you in the way of wisdom, and I lead you. Watch my steps. So when you put this together with Dad, verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Don't let her go. Keep her. She is your life, son. She's your life. Look at verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the very middle of your heart. Here's the heart. They're going to be life to those who find them and help to all their flesh. And look at verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. This is the only usage of this Hebrew term, issues. It's the only time you find in the book of Proverbs. It's found over and over again in the book of Joshua. In fact, I think I counted something like 12 times just from chapter 13 to chapter 16 in Joshua in the Hebrew text. And it's always borders or boundaries. In fact, almost every time it's found in the Old Testament is borders or boundaries, with the exception of here. So let's put that in there, verse 23. Son, I want you to keep your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart come the boundaries for your life. And now you begin to touch on the most sensitive subject of all. Why do children do what they do? They do it not because there isn't a verse in their mind. They can have 100 verses in their mind. Not because they don't come to church. It's not because the youth pastor wasn't speaking the right thing or the pastor wasn't saying the right thing. But the reason the child does what they're going to do is the same reason the parent does what he's going to do, because his heart has set the boundaries. And so when a parent is on the computer and there's not a boundary, then it's very easy for somebody to begin to click on sites they should not and see things they should not. Why? Because their heart has set the boundaries. If your heart sets the boundaries, it doesn't matter if you're private or public. The boundary is the boundary. And so if you see this in a proper way in verse number 23, I'm just saying that Proverbs speaks very powerfully and potently to us. And it's about the heart. Heart will affect behavior. It's so important for us. Paul Tripp, if you haven't read this book, I was going through it this week. Excuse me, Ted Tripp, I'm sorry. This is Shepherding the Heart of Your Child. Going through this week, he has a fantastic illustration that helps us understand, and let's put it on a child's level and see if you can grasp this. He's talking about the difference between behavior and heart. You must require proper behavior, he says. God's law demands that. You cannot, however, be satisfied to leave the matter there. You must understand and help your child to understand how his strained heart has resulted in his wrong behavior. Let's take a familiar example, Ted says, from any home where there are more than two children. The children are playing. A fight breaks out over a particular toy. The classic response from mom or dad is, who had the toy what? First. But this response misses the heart. The response that you just said, who had this first, is not a matter of a heart, but it's a matter of justice. Justice now is going to operate in the favor of the first child. In terms of issues of the heart, you really have two sinning children. Two children are preferring themselves before the other. Two children are breaking God's law. Sure, the circumstances are different. We all understand that. One is taking the toy and the other has it. The other is keeping the advantage. The circumstances are different, but the heart issue is the same. I want my happiness. Proper discipline, then, must address the attitude of the heart. So when you think about that, and you can go through that in your own mind, how you would respond to the two children dealing with the issue of the heart. So the child takes it away, and this child screams its head off, her, his, whatever, I use neuter to try to not say her, his, whatever. Okay? Screams right off. So what you have are two people that want their will. So I think what Ted Tripp gives to us is an excellent example for us to think through this issue. Do we want good kids where justice prevails, or do we want godly kids where grace prevails? Number two, the second passage of Scripture is Ephesians 5. And I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. You say, Pastor, that must be an error. You're thinking of Ephesians 6. No, I'm thinking of Ephesians 5. Every child in here knows Ephesians 1:6. Children, do what? Obey your parents in the Lord. We love that verse. We have it on the walls of our kids. It's the first verse they learn. Okay? Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment. You're going to live long if you obey me. It's going to be short if you don't obey me, right? But I want us to look at Ephesians 5, because here is the question that I would like to ask you, and then I want to answer it for you from Ephesians 5. The question is this: what is the greatest influence upon my child's behavior? This is going to surprise you, maybe. The greatest issue on the child's behavior is not his education. The greatest issue on the child's behavior is not his environment. The greatest issue on the child's behavior is not the church. It's not the pastor. It's not the youth pastor. The greatest issue, the greatest influence on a child is not his brother and sister. Now, notice, if you will, chapter 5 and verse 1, how God begins. And again, I'm saying you've got to take the text and deal with the text in a proper way. And I'm just overwhelmed by the very first verse. I can hardly get any farther without looking at verse number 1. Therefore, based upon everything that I have given you, all right, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, all of this data that I've given to you, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And I have to stop right there and say, whoa, what is Paul doing? Here's what Paul's doing, men and women. He is reaching into the natural world where there are children. And he is taking an illustration from the natural world of children and bringing it over into the spiritual world and says, hey, you know how children mimic? Mimetai is the word. You know how children mimic what they see in the home? Well, let me tell you something. This is how I want you as children to mimetai God. He has set up an incredible model from the natural world to give us an understanding, so that when we move down to the very practical areas, beginning in verse number 15, all the way through the middle of chapter 6, when you move through all of that section, everything is predicated on this, you understanding the natural illustration. The natural illustration, he says, be mimickers of God as children, and it's an interesting term, dear children, children who live in an orbit of love, beloved, dear, depending on your translation. See, these are imitators, and children, when they are in an orbit of love within that home, that illustration is lifted out by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and says to all the believers in the church who are adults, now I want you to take this child idea of mimicking, and I want you to mimic God. And you can see it as he begins in verse number 2. Walk in love. Mimic Christ, who loved us and gave himself. And you can work through the text. I don't have the time to do this. I just want to heighten for you some very important things. And that is this: the greatest influence upon a child's behavior is mom and dad. That's why I read to you Susanna Wesley's story, because you hear about her laws and the rigor, and some of those are fantastic and should not be thrown out at all. I think it's excellent. It'd be very good for us as moms and dads to read the writings of Susanna Wesley. But I would also say this, that the unhappiness of the home and the battling between mom and dad battle on Saturday and then dad preaches on Sunday, it absolutely tore up the moral apparatus of the children. How would you like to deal with a dozen plus children and your husband's away? And you, what do you do? I mean, how do you work? Where do you go in that day and age? So when I look at the greatest influence, I notice that the Apostle Paul does something here in verse 21. If you look at chapter 5 here, does something in 21 as he is talking about the Spirit-filled life. And he ends up in verse 21, and then he moves into verse 22, and you may not catch it in your English text. I'm going to heighten this for you so that when you study it, you can grasp this. In verse number 21, a spiritful life, you'll find these people doing this. They are submitting to one another in the fear of Christ or God, depending on your translation. They are submitting to Christ, to God. Verse 22 does not have a verb, but it is supplied. And every one of your translations supplies it for you without putting it in italics. And it's the word submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But I would challenge you that the Apostle Paul in verse 22 is writing, and he accurately is looking back at verse number 21, but I don't think he's just pulling out a single word. I think he's pulling out the whole verse. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's what the text reads. What do you mean, wives, to your own husband as to the Lord? Well, you have to read the previous verse. Submitting to one another in the fear, phobaomite, a fear of Christ. Now keep that in your mind and drop down to the last verse of the chapter. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Now watch carefully. And let the wife see that she, phobaomai. From the phobos up there in verse 21, phobaomai. Here's the verb. See that she fears her husband. This is the verb to the noun up there in verse number 21. I might have said the verb was in verse 21, but it's the noun, fear of God. It is so interesting to me that when this is laid out, that wives, this is how you are to respond to your husband in verse number 33. And the way that you respond to your husband is in the same way that everybody who is a believer in verse number 21 responds to God. How do you want the church to respond to God? You respond to God with phobos, fear, properly defined. Now, he uses that here in verse number 33 and says, now, I want all you wives to see that you fear, respect. It's the only time the word is ever translated this way, and if most of your translations that I looked through, I didn't look through all of them, but I looked through a number of them, it's all respect. This is the only time in your New Testament that this verb is translated that way. But I do think it captures something. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying I want you to really know what the text is saying. And so here a child is tremendously influenced by what he sees in the home. How does a child learn to fear God? He learns to submit and to fear God by watching the way his mom deals with dad. That's the point of the text. So that when children do not have a proper understanding and teens do not have a proper standing of God, you can go back and say it could very possibly be that they have never had the model of mom in a proper fear to dad, so the child can now mimic this and do it before God as well as before others. Submission is missing in our world. And it's to be so basic in the family, but it's a submission that is so deep and so wide and so precious. So lest you think I'm just getting on the ladies, and I'm not, believe me, I just fear and tremble as I go through this. Look at verse 25 with the husbands. Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. Look at 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Did you get that? Whoever loves his wife and puts her, number one, you really love yourself. No man ever hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it, and this is what the Lord does with the church. Skip to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and wives, see that you fear your husband. So why is it kids don't know understand love? You say, I know why. It's because of what Hollywood's doing. Let me tell you, Hollywood is bad, but that's not the reason. The greatest influence on the behavior of a child is not what happens to some starlet at Hollywood. The greatest influence upon your child is what happens with his eyes when he watches you as you begin to operate with one another as husband and wife. Oh, that's what it means to fear. Oh, that's what it means to love. Number three, passage number three. What are the most important protectors for my child's future? People are concerned about the future of their children. Rightly so. I think the Bible does speak to this on a spiritual level in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And I would say to you that this is the third chapter that needs to be devoured by every one of us here. As we start in verse number 1 where it says, know this in the last days, dangerous, perilous, difficult, challenging times are going to come. And what are they going to look like? There's all of these items. I think there's like 19 of them. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and they will disobey mom and dad. They're not full of grace. They're unthankful. They're unholy. They're unloving. They don't understand the family. They're unforgiving. They're slanderers. They're without self-control. They're brutal. They're despisers of the good. They're traitors. They're headstrong. They're haughty. They're lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. I mean, you look at all of these things, men and women, and it just lays it out. They have a form of godliness. I mean, they show up in church somewhere. They got this form, and their behavior looks outwardly like it's okay. So how do we help our kids? I love the text, and if you circle anything in your Bible, this would be a great time for you to circle, because the Apostle Paul does something in verse 10 and verse 14 that's identical if you have it translated like I do here in the New King James. In verse number 10, it says, but you, and in verse number 14, it says, but you, and that's fantastic, sude, but you. In distinction from these first 9 verses where you have this perilous time, this difficulty, this challenges, and all of these things, but you, Timothy, and here is antidote number 1. You have carefully followed my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions. 9 things. What is the antidote? The antidote for Timothy, who did not have a godly father, did not even have a saved father, as far as we know in Acts 16, but he had some elders in his life. They were not peers. He had an older man by the name of the Apostle Paul, and he was with the elder, and he saw the elder, and he watched the elder. And as he watched the elder, this particular wonderful umbrella of protection becomes an umbrella of protection for Timothy. Mom and Dad, we need the elders. I just cringe when I hear people saying, we're going to start a church, have 2 services, we're going to have this contemporary service, and we're going to have a traditional service, and exactly what's going to happen is a line is going to be drawn, and usually the younger are drawn to one, and the older are drawn to the other, and I tell you, men and women, now you can kick me out of the pulpit, but as far as I am concerned, that is not biblical. We need an intergenerational church. The older people, you got to learn that a guitar is not sin, okay? And the younger people, you got to learn that an organ is okay. All right? So just get over it. Just get over it. This is the way we're going to do it. And we're going to have kids come and sing on a Sunday morning. And we're going to do these kinds of things. And tonight, we're going to have a lot of fun with a couple of instruments that you will see. It's okay. You see, an intergenerational church is this. It is the older learning, the younger learning. We're working together. And let me tell you something, parents. I love, Martha and I would come and pick up our kids. And when we pick up our kids, we could hold our kids up and we could sniff them on the neck, on the face, on the head. And we knew by the perfume which one of you were the grandmothers for that day. We could tell. Just take a little sniff. There are some of you that just really love Avon, you know? Some of you like Mary Kay. Some of you, I don't know what you like. Woo, man, you know. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just telling you, we could pick that child up, and then we'd look at each other and we'd just say, thank the Lord that all that these grandmothers and these grandpas will surround our kids, because I need help. I need help. If only parents could grasp this, that the beauty of a local church is not just to come in and then squeeze out and then say, hey, kid, you know, I'm everything. It's to say to your son and to your daughter, you know what? You really need to see some people. And you will be amazed how God takes a gray-haired person to minister to the life of your son and to the life of your daughter, if you will allow it. See, I'm not for things like, you know, teens just get together and just do this thing. I tell Pastor Kirk, I say, Kirk, and Kirk has got one of the most powerful philosophies, and I love it, and that's this, that it's not about the teen, it's about mom and dad and the teen. It is bringing them together. It is having youth workers in there that will work with them and help them and show a model before them. And I would just say to you, men and women, that's what it's about. It is about this intergenerational relationship that will keep a church what it needs to be. And I'm just so amazed that parents would not want their kids around that. I'm just amazed. Now, everybody has a different reason for what they do. And I'm just saying to you, I would love to go through about 10 things for me personally that are a challenge. But I would just say this to you, brothers and sisters, in all love and kindness, I just am so thankful that I have people that I can look back on, and there are people sitting right here that have taught every one of my children in Sunday school. I am a benefactor. I can't believe that people would not want to put their kids under some of these teachers who have invested lives and have studied, and they're very haphazard in what they do. And these little eyes are looking up at mom and dad, and they're going to mimic you, mom and dad. They're going to do exactly as you were doing. What is important to you is going to become important to them. When they see you begin to take curves and turn and do those kinds of things, just remember these thoughts that are here before us today. There's a second thing that is highly significant. I'm going to have to stop after this one, and I'll finish up this evening. But that is this. If you look at verse number 14, but you, Timothy, again like verse 10, but you, Timothy, you followed me. Here I am, a godly elder, you follow me. And verse number 14, but you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from a child you have been taught the Holy Scriptures. Who was his teacher? It wasn't Paul. Look back at chapter 1, same book, chapter 1. Look at verse number 5. There was a grandmother by the name of Lois. There's a mother by the name of Eunice, who are absolutely committed to Christ. And if they would ever give parents today who are not in concert with one another, maybe there's just a godly parent here and there's an ungodly parent. I don't know. I'm not thinking of any name or anything. I'm just saying this is where Timothy was, that God used the godliness of the mother to bring out in this young man, and this young man linked up with a godly elder and saw how to live and saw how to have purpose and saw how to define my life. And Timothy begins to mimic that and becomes a powerful influence in the early church as a young man. But this parent, whoever she was, we don't know, Lois, grandma, Eunice, mom, they were intentional about the word. They taught them. You learned from a child. And notice what it says here in verse 15. You learn from a child the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. If you jump up there to verse number 7, look at these unsaved people. They're always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Here, a child, by an intentional parent, can come to a place that these brilliant people in our political system and in our worldly system and sometimes in the religious system, they just don't get it. But a child can. Because you see, wisdom is an acquired commodity. Everyone is born with an IQ. No one is born with wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, out of the mouth of the Lord comes wisdom. Now, tonight, I'm going to deal with the passage of all passages for parents. This, to me, is one of the most powerful passages. I've had a number of people, not anybody in particular, just a number of people say, you know, I've got intergenerational sin in my life. This is what grandpa was, this is what great-grandpa was, and this is what's happened to me. I want to take you tonight to a passage of all passages for parents, and this is one of the most encouraging passages, and that's for tonight. I didn't know how far I would get. But I would say this to you, brothers and sisters, that there is nothing so sweet as when godliness and grace pervade. There is nothing so damaging as people who come to church and sit and listen and are satisfied with a good family. It is damaging because it's been all about behavior and it has not been about the heart. But when the heart is touched, behavior begins to be changed. So I hope these passages will be an encouragement. I hope this evening will be encouraged. And as I say, I come to you with fear and trembling. I don't come to you in any other way except, you know, I was hoping to get all this done so I wouldn't have to do anything tonight except another thing with the kids. But I want to take about 15 minutes tonight. It's going to take 15 minutes to finish up with this fourth passage because I think it's necessary for us as brothers and sisters. I want you to stand, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. As you are here, we're not going to be able to sing. We're not going to be able to do things. I know I've gone over, and I apologize for that. But it's clear the Lord wants me to finish this tonight. But I would just say this, that I want us to pray. In just a moment, Meredith is going to play for us. And as she plays quietly, I want us to pray. And here's what I want us to pray about. I want this message to be specifically focused on mom and dad, on grandpa and grandma. And I want you to think through, I don't know how God has touched your heart. I know how God has touched my heart this week as I've gone through, but that's my business with the Lord, okay? And this is your business with the Lord. But if you need to confess, would you confess? If you need a plan, then let's get a plan. But wives, you really need to understand Ephesians 5. And husbands, you really need to understand Ephesians 5. Long before we move into Ephesians 6. And pastor, I'm speaking to myself, I need to understand Ephesians 5 if we're going to have the kind of church that God wants us to have. And then as you pray, as Meredith plays, would you just commit each of your children, each of your grandchildren, for those that have them, maybe I know there's some here with great-grandchildren, you just quietly in your heart, let's commit them to the Lord. Let's take a moment before we leave and do that now.